Welcome to Lectionary Lunch at Concordia Seminary. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be commenting now, here still in the Epiphany season, on Matthew chapter 5 and the second triplet or triad of authoritative teaching that our Lord offers in Matthew chapter 5. If you listened last week, you're aware of the fact that I suggested what is actually rather obvious, that we take three units of teaching and then three more and not four and two, as the lectionary divided them. Not sure why that happened. But so we're going to pick up at verse 33 of chapter 5. And again, I'd like to refer you to the hermeneutical discussion, if I could call it that, at the beginning of the prior lectionary at lunch. If you listened to the first 5 or 10 minutes of that recording, I'm suggesting that Christ here is offering with a divine authority a sweeping general truth from the heart of God about what God's will already in the Old Testament actually was, in contrast to what some, at least in Judaism, taught about the commandments of God in the Torah. So this is not case law. We can all think of exceptions to the general rule, but as soon as we start thinking of those exceptions, we're asking the wrong questions. So again, I'll just refer you to that, and if you'd like, if you happen to own my commentary on Matthew, the first volume, then there's a discussion of these matters on, I guess it's on about page 276 for a few pages there. But we'll pick up at verse 33 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Again, you heard that it was said to the ancients." Notice how the full introduction, as in verse 21, now begins the second round of three. Here's what was said. "You will not swear an oath, but you will pay to the Lord your vows." There's an entire tractate in the Mishnah on the proper way to swear oaths and the extent to which oaths are binding. This was a major agenda item for some in Judaism, and it gave rise, as these things are wont to do both in their day and ours, to amazing specificity of casuistry and what can degenerate into a very nitpicky approach to things. Jesus sweeps all that aside. Verse 34, he says, "But I say to you not to swear at all, neither by heaven, because it's God's throne," verse 35, "neither by the earth, because it's the footstool of his feet, neither toward Jerusalem, because it is the great king's city," the city of the great king, that is to say God, "neither by your head will you swear, because you are not able, one hair to make white or black." Although if you worry the way I do sometimes, and you're in your late 50s, you can certainly make your hair gray. So the whole obsession with oaths, with oaths being binding, it gives rise to a kind of an inflation of words, and you end up using important words as if they weren't important. You're swearing by the temple. You're swearing by heaven. But these things are not to be taken lightly, and you're powerless. You can't even make one hair white or black on your own head. So the taking of unnecessary oaths and the emphasis upon oaths inflates us and our words, and ironically deflates in our minds and our hearts very, very important matters. So Jesus is attacking that kind of a spirit towards words. In our day, words are highly inflated. Talk is cheap. And the notion that a person would make a promise and keep it is almost newsworthy. That would be kind of a modern application in some ways about this problem. The heart of God is verse 37, imperative, third person. "Let I command that your word be yes, yes, no, no. Say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Say yes, say no. Let that be it." Any of this other emphasis upon taking of oaths, making inflated promises, parsing out which promise is more binding than the next one. It's really quite remarkable what was apparently going on in Jesus' day. Half-truths, maligning other people, inflating what we say today. Americans love to hear themselves talk. Jesus' teaching, in a sense, says to us, to the end of all of that, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. That which is greater than these things, the ta parason touton, the greater thing of these things, is from the evil one, probably a reference to Satan, who maybe because, as John tells us, he's the father of lies, he likes lots of words. This is a good teaching. We've all abused words. We've all made promises. We've all said things in grandiose, inflated ways. Jesus cuts through all of that. And as he always does, he shows our poverty of spirit and calls us back to himself to bless us so that we can learn to let our yes be yes and our no be no. The next unit is an invitation to an amazing vulnerability and generosity. I'll say it that way. Verse 38. You heard that it was said, quoting now from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, an eye in place of an eye and a tooth in place of a tooth. In Old Testament context, the lex talionis was actually a limitation of revenge. But we all know how that turns out in a sinful and fallen world. It becomes an invitation to vengeance. Jesus turns it on its head, verse 39. But I say to you, not to resist the evil person. Rather, whoever strikes you on the right cheek, your right cheek, turn to him also the other. Here we have actually an echo of the Passion narrative, where Christ actually is struck on the cheek in Matthew chapter 26, late in the chapter. And to the one who wishes that you be judged and that your cloak, and to take your cloak, verse 40, allow him also your coat. And whoever compels you for 1 mile, milion hen, the accusative of extent, answering the question how far, whoever conscripts you or compels you for 1 mile, go with him too. And to the one who asks you, give. And to the one who wishes to borrow from you, do not turn away. As soon as the question arises, well, wait a minute, under what circumstances? I shouldn't just give everything away. I have to take care of my, you know, family, which is true. I shouldn't give money to an alcoholic. That's true. But see, as soon as you're asking those cases of casuistry, you're starting to leave the spirit of Jesus' teaching. It's better for us to be taken advantage of than for us to take advantage of others or to take revenge. It's better for us to be naive than to be cynical. Jesus invites his disciples here to an amazing kind of generous and vulnerable existence. Now, of course, some Christian traditions take this all the way to extreme forms of nonviolence and pacifism. And, you know, it's far afield from the scope of lectionary at lunch to engage with that major area of discussion. But the place where you can begin is, I am willing to be hurt. I am willing not to strike back. I am called to be vulnerable and generous, even with people that don't deserve it. That's the call. That's the invitation of Jesus. He continues with verse 43. You heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and you will hate your enemy. There is apparently some evidence that this was actually taught at Qumran. Again, Jesus contrasting not his teaching with the Old Testament, but his teaching with what other teachers said about the Old Testament. Here's what he says with authority. But I say to you, love your enemies. Of course, he means both your friends and your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in the heavenly places, the heavenly Father. Why? Because he rises up his son, striking phrase, God's son. He makes his son to rise upon the wicked and the good. And he brekos, he brings rain, he rains, R-A-I-N-S, upon the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the kind of God that we have. As his sons and daughters, when we love our enemies, we will show ourselves to be his sons because he is generous and kind even to his enemies. Verse 46. For if you love the ones who love you, what wage, what reward, what blessing do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same thing, don't they? The expected answer to the question is yes. And, verse 47, if you greet your brothers only, what greater thing, what abounding thing are you doing? Even the pagans, the ethnikoi, do the same thing, don't they? Therefore, you are called to be different, because you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. To do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us. In other words, to eschew the modern North American spirit of vengeance and standing on one's rights. This is the call of Jesus. He says, therefore, you, humes, emphatic pronoun, you will be mature, complete, perfect, as your Father, the Heavenly One, is perfect. And what does it mean to be complete? It means to have a love so strong that it can go out even to those who do not love in return, in fact, who hate. Now, what does this teaching do for us? It's the same as the other of these six amazing units. It drives us back to our poverty of spirit. It drives us back to the Beatitudes, where we learn again that our poverty, our mourning, our emptiness is simply the emptiness that the Messiah Jesus wants to fill with his blessing. He grants us the gifts of the reign of heaven, forgiveness, life, salvation, precisely because we can't do them for ourselves. And then in that identity, in that blessedness, we hear the call to be salt and light, and we go out into the world and we accept his teaching. We accept it. It comes to us with authority. We say, I will seek today to love everyone that I meet, to do good to everyone that I meet, including those, and maybe especially those who mistreat me. That will be the salt. That will be the light that Jesus calls us to be and to spread. Again, it's not what establishes our relationship with God through Christ. The Beatitudes do that. Jesus does that. He calls, he blesses, he forgives, he teaches with authority, and our response is to believe it and to seek to carry it out, even as we cling to him at the same time as the one who fills our emptiness with his wealth. Thank you very much.